Andy.
So we're going to step back into our study of the Psalms. All right, so start with our summary statement for Psalm number 90. This ended up probably a little more wordy than it needs to be, but I'll go over it a couple times and make sure everyone that wants to write it down can get it. Psalm 90 acknowledges the passing of generations under the shadow of God's promises and prays for God's covenantal faithfulness to redeem and restore His servants. All right, so I'm going to go over that again more slowly. Psalm 90 acknowledges the passing of generations under the shadow of God's promises and prays for God's covenantal faithfulness to redeem and restore His servants. An outline for this psalm would be in two parts, verses 1 to 12, Israel in the wilderness under God's wrath. Verses 13 to 17, restoration and reversal of the curse. So I'll go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 12, Israel in the wilderness under God's wrath. Verses 13 to 17, restoration and reversal of the curse. Okay, we'll go to our observations of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 begins book number 4 of the Psalms. You may have that noted in your Bible above where it tells you it's Psalm number 90. You may or may not have that noted, but it begins the book 4 collection. The Psalms were collected into 5 different collections. This is book 4 of the Psalms, and that goes from Psalm number 90 to Psalm 106. 17 Psalms. Now, Book 3, which is what we finished the last time that we were studying in the Psalms, covers Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. And Book number 3 focused on the devastation of Jerusalem and the temple, focused on the exile from the Promised Land, along with the failure of the Davidic dynasty. In fact, Book 3 ends there in Psalm 89, with Zion destroyed and the Davidic crown and thrown in the dust. And all this devastation has come through the hands of the enemy nations of the earth. So now as we come to book 4, we are at a turning point. Coming through book 3 gives us a turning point in the Psalms. Book 4 and 5 are going to be, it's a continuation, but they are going to be different. Book 4 is more positive in tone, not as lament-heavy as what we saw in book number 3. Book 4 focuses on the permanence of the Davidic covenant through the lasting reign of Messiah and the permanence of the land promised through the lasting kingdom of the Messiah. So book 4 emphasizes that the everlasting God is underneath and behind these promises. So they are secure despite many generations in exile. And book four also shows the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham and his seed, which is the nation of Israel, and particularly her Messiah, that come of Israel as well. So that's just sort of a quick little introduction to the book four collection of the Psalms. And so now more particularly, we want to look at Psalm number 90, which is the first of this book. So Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and that is the superscription that we are given, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, it shouldn't really surprise us that Moses had written a psalm that was collected in the collections of the Psalms, which of course would make this most likely the oldest psalm that was written. But we also have other poetic compositions of Moses. So we have two songs that Moses wrote, one in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18, and one that starts in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30, going through Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And then we also have another poetic composition that is essentially a blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 to 29. So again, it's not really not surprising to us that we would have a psalm written by Moses. Now, there is no musical direction that is given in the heading or in the text of this psalm. We don't have any selahs. We don't have any chief musicians. And in fact, we're not really going to see much of that at all in book number four. There's not even very many headings to the psalms in book four. And there's no occasion that is given in the heading of the psalm. Now, as you read the text of the psalm on the surface, it may not appear to have a particular occasion. But again, taking the psalm where it is sitting in the collection, recognizing the connections between the text of this psalm with other writings of Moses, particularly those poetic writings of Moses, it indicates that the occasion is the wilderness wanderings of Israel prior to entering into the promised land, where the judgment of God killed the generation that came up out of Egypt. And that is the occasion, that is the setting for this psalm. Now, to categorize Psalm 90, I would categorize it as a prayer psalm. It says a prayer of Moses. We might even specify it as an intercessory prayer psalm, which is also something that we are familiar with Moses, intercessory prayer, particularly interceding for Israel. Now, use of some of the language from Moses' intercessions for Israel, when God's wrath was kindled against them and the nations was threatened with total destruction, like in Exodus 32 and in Numbers 14, which would be two times of those intercessions. This psalm obviously shows connections with those intercessions, and again, categorizing it as a prayer psalm, an intercessory prayer psalm. The psalm has also a number of other minor elements that we've talked about as we've gone through the psalms, like creation elements. So we get mentions of the mountains being formed and things like that. There's also some wisdom elements. Just the fact that it deals so much with life and the brevity of life, the shortness of life, the quick passing of life and all that sort of thing. And really ultimately those proper or improper use of life and so on, along with teaching that is mentioned like in verse number 12. So there are definite wisdom elements to this psalm. There are also prophetic elements to this psalm. Particularly we see that from the very start with reference to Moses as the man of God. The man of God is a phrase that is used, I think, around 70 times, maybe a little more than 70 times throughout the whole Old Testament. Moses is one of those it's applied to, Elijah, Elisha, other unnamed prophets and other various and sundry prophets that are referred to as the man of God. And in the Old Testament, it always refers to a prophet, one who speaks for God, one who receives revelation from God, and one who speaks for him. And so Moses is here referred to as the man of God. And of course, Moses is certainly a prophet and is called a prophet. In fact, the greatest of a prophet with whom God spoke face to face. And so on. So then there's also some prophetic elements, and that particularly comes out when you look at the end of the psalm and you realize what is being prayed about there at the end of the psalm. Now, Psalm number 90 shares a number of connections with Psalm 89, the one that comes before it, though they were written at very different times. It does share a number of connections, and in fact, it makes perfect sense, actually, for this psalm to follow Psalm 89, because in many ways, it complements Psalm 89 and actually answers some of the questions that Psalm 89 poses. So you see some of those connections just immediately jumping out, just like in that question of how long. Now, that how long question was one that dominates throughout, or it runs throughout book number three, and it's repeated here in this psalm, how long? And that was the question of Psalm 89. So this the book three also has these themes of devastation and abandonment, and so we see some connection here with this psalm with book three, but with Psalm 89 in particular. Now, outside of the psalms, Psalm 90 has very strong connections with particularly Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33. Now, there are some other connections to the Pentateuch outside of those two chapters, but those are very very stark. So you have reference to the man of God, which Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 1, Moses is addressed that way. We have reference to the birth of the mountains and the language that is used that also refers to the birth of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 18. We have reference to God as a dwelling place, as a habitation, which is also used in Psalm 33 and verse 27, which is actually the word that's used for it is actually not a real common word that's used for that sort of expression of God as a dwelling place or a habitation. We have reference to all generations, and essentially that is a reference to everlasting, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7. Reference to the mountains themselves, Deuteronomy 33:15. We have reference to the heart and to wisdom, Deuteronomy 32:39. We have reference to days, this continued reference to days, like in Psalm 32 and verse number 7. And so there are some others. There are various connections to those two chapters in Deuteronomy, particularly, as well as some other places. The other poetic writings, there's connections with those as well. So as you look at Psalm number 90 and its poetic features, I understand, at least it's certainly the opinion of those that have more knowledge of such things than I, that Psalm number 90 is one of the most masterfully constructed pieces of poetry in all Scripture. And I can recognize some of the reasons why that they would say that, but whether that is the case or not, it certainly is a very well-constructed piece of poetry, particularly given the age of the writing as compared to some of the later psalms. So in Psalm number 90, you get use of this central imagery, and this central imagery is a contrast. There's a contrast between God's eternality and man's transience, the fact that man and his life is very temporary, is very fleeting, and God's eternality. So these things are sort of, juxtaposed would be the proper term. They're put alongside one another so that there's a comparison and a contrasting of these two. And various imagery is used to bring out God's eternality and to bring out man's transience as you read through the psalm. There's a recurring motif in Psalm number 90 of time. So you have all kinds of references to time in Psalm number 90. So we get references like everlasting, the word everlasting. We get days, and we get years, and we get night, and we get early, and we get a lot of words that are related to time and in some way are marking time. So time is a motif within this psalm, and of course, one of the central lessons, so to speak, is to number our days. Pay attention to time, and time runs all throughout the psalm. Now, the psalm uses just a lot of imagery. I mean, it seems like verse after verse, you've got statements that all contain language that is very poetic in its expression. So we get references to death as like being carried away as with a flood. And of course, it's more than just death, it's actually judgment. We get references to man's life being like grass that springs up, it gets mown down, and then it dries up and withers away and essentially is blown away by the wind. And you get a lot of these expressions they use imagery heavily. We also get some repetition, not a lot. Generally, the repetition is not like throughout the whole psalm, but you get a couple of places where you have repetition within a statement or a triplet or something in a statement. You get some, and I don't really know what the literary term is for this. I'm just calling it magnification. Like in verse number 4, for instance, it says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." So when you think about that statement, you start with 1,000 years, which is big. It's a long time. I mean, even for us to think about, it's a really, really long time. And then, but that thing is compared to yesterday or to a day, and a day that's past. And then it's compared even further as a watch in the night, which would just be like a 3 to 4 hour period. So you're getting this, you know, starting out very big and getting down very small. So it's sort of like using Zoom on a lens, not the teleconferencing app, but like a lens or a microscope or something, a telescope maybe would be a better way, where you're looking at something and you're seeing it very big and you're zooming in to see smaller and smaller and smaller. So that's obviously used in this to some effect, and the effect is to compare the span of man's life to the eternality of God, which of course is just almost, I mean, it's just incomparable, really. And man's lifespan is seen as being very, very small, very short, very fleeting. All right, so let's work our way through this psalm. We have 17 verses, so we'll go ahead and read these. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of man. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." All right, so verses 1 and 2 give us this opening reflection of the psalm. There's a direct address prayer to God. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." The use of dwelling place, as I mentioned previously, it's not a real common word that is used for this particular expression. But it does appear a few times, Psalm 36 and verse 8, Psalm 68 and verse 5, Psalm 71 and verse number 3. But it is a term that is a part of the vocabulary that furnishes the theme of covenant safety. And so we have terms like rock and high tower and refuge and strong refuge and fortress and shield. And we have terms like this that refer in different ways, or maybe in different nuanced ways, to God as being a secure hiding place, a secure shelter. Some of them make reference of heights as being high above, so that enemy cannot reach. Others as being enclosed, so that you know the enemy cannot penetrate and get to you. So they have various nuance of meaning. Dwelling place. It means it's a secure dwelling. A secure dwelling. So it's referring to God as a refuge, which we have seen from the very beginning of the Psalms, very early in the Psalms. God is a refuge to those that put their trust in Him. And so this is a continuation of that covenantal theme. Now, the use of all generations, again, it echoes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 7. And it is one means of expressing everlasting. And it is a sort of poetic expression, but it does express everlasting. And really it introduces that comparison, because you've got God that is a continual and a constant dwelling place, and then you've got generations that come and go. So that sets up this central theme, contrasting God's eternality with man's transience. Now, the mention of the mountains are typically associated with antiquity. Mountains would refer essentially to the beginning of the creation, at least to the habitable part of the earth, the mountains being formed. And that habitable part of the earth is actually captured by that word that's used for world there in verse number 2. That it is brought forth and formed, which are the terms that are used, are actually the language of birth, the language of giving birth. And so this is a reference to God's creative work as birthing or giving birth to the mountains, to the inhabited world. And it actually echoes the language, the same terms that are used pertaining to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 18. And this reference to Israel as being born and being formed by God is a reference to the fact that they were a created nation. They were a new nation, one that God created out of Abraham after that He chose and called and separated Abraham from the nation of his birth. But we also have this reference to God being from everlasting to everlasting. So essentially, it's being said that God is before all and God is after all. Everlasting to everlasting essentially means with no beginning and with no ending. So by the logic of the psalm, as we read through this reference to God from everlasting to everlasting, what this does is that it's fixing the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel, which are referred to as the servants of God in verses 13 and 16, it's fixing their hope in the eternal God, not in present circumstances, not in some champion who might rise up and then fade away like many of their enemy nations. When you think about the history of Israel, and when you read through those books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles and things, you see different nations that rise up at different times and cause problems for Israel, and that they have to fight against, and they have to, some they defeat, and some they're beaten by. And then another nation rises up, and another nation rises up, but their hope is fixed not in anything as temporary and fleeting as that, but their hope is fixed in the eternal God. So that's the logic of the psalm. In verses 3 to 6, we get reference to the curse on man. So we're still sort of in the introductory part of the psalm. You notice there in verse 7 it says, "For we are consumed." That's when there's sort of a turn in the psalm. But in verses 3 to 6, now we get reference to the curse on man. He says that God turns man to destruction and says, "Return, ye children of men." Well, the word for destruction that's used here, it is another rare word to be used in this sense. It's a word that actually means to crush. And so it can be used to refer to dirt or to dust, in the sense that rocks get crushed, rocks and other and organic matter gets crushed and makes dirt or makes dust. And so the sense of crushed rocks. So in other words, what the saying is that God returns man to dust. He's returning man to dust. The phrase children of men is literally, that's the Bnei Adam, that is sons of Adam. He returns to dust. And so the word for turn and return that's used there in verse number 3, it's the same word. It actually refers to the death of man, or man returning to the dust from which he was taken, as in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19, the curse on man. This is the curse. In the day you eat of that fruit, God said, you shall surely die. And this is the curse upon man. So this is what's being invoked as Moses is working his way through this psalm. He's going right back to the curse on man, and that being the mortality of mankind on the earth. Then we get this verse number 4, which we talked about, moving from that greater to the lesser. So it's magnifying the shortness of man's life. 1,000 years to one day to 3 to 4 hours. And the carrying away in a flood is judgment imagery. That was introduced, obviously, by the flood in Noah's day. But it's also a recurring theme throughout Scripture, flood. The sleep that is referred to, sleep is also something that's quick and forgotten. I don't know if I'm sure you've had the experience of waking up and you feel like I just went to sleep. You don't really have knowledge of the hours that you spent sleeping. It feels like it just wasn't that long. I mean, maybe you feel rested, but you don't really have knowledge of the time that you were asleep. So sleep comes and goes very quickly. It's very quickly forgotten. So, and again, just another imagery. Grass grows up and then it's cut down. And once it's cut down, well, then it just dries up and it just withers away. And again, all these images that are just being used for the shortness of man's life. Then when we get to verses 7 to 11, it's again where we get this turn, and we'll have another turn coming up in verse number 13, but here's where we get this turn. And in verses 7 to 11 is where we get specifically reference to Israel in the wilderness. And there's a mention here of being consumed. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And those words that are used for anger and wrath there are literally refer to hot breath. And so we're getting a connection by way of the imagery to the grass that was dried up and was withered. So in other words, the imagery is continuing, and Moses is now saying, we are that grass. We are the grass. We are blown upon by the hot breath of God in his anger, in his fury with us, and we are being withered away. So the imagery of the withering grass is like the death of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now this judgment was on Israel because of their sins, and that's what he talks about in verse number 8. Because of their sins, their rebellion against God, their disobeying of God's word, their refusal to believe in him, they're being judged. As one way it's translated, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now there were so many, and you see this in verse number 9, there were so many that died under God's wrath in the wilderness. And he said that their lifespan was just like the passing, and we have here the expression, a tale that is told. And the wording there really means like a murmuring or a sighing, just like a breath exhaled. So again, it's very fleeting. It goes by very quickly. It's not long remembered. And then we get this numbering, the days of our years being 70 years and 10, if we're reading the strength, they'd be 70 years. So we get 60, we get 70, and we get 80 in this verse. And you would fall on that average being about 70 years of a lifespan, 80 being good, and certainly anything past 80 being good. What this actually corresponds, though, this actually corresponds to the way that the fighting men of Israel were numbered upon entering the wilderness back in Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 25. So you had 603,550 of those that were numbered who were 20 years old or more. And as if I recall correctly, I think at 20 years old, they would begin to qualify for military service in Israel. And I think at once they reached 60, they were then excused or retired, you know, from that service. So those that were 20 years old or more. And well, if you add the 40 years in the wilderness wandering to the 20, you get 60. And then so you think 20, 30, 40, and you start adding 10, you know, 60, 70, 80. In other words, you're seeing this lifespan that was played out within the wilderness. Now, Moses himself, of course, lived to be 120 years old, which was somewhat unusual even in that day. And this deterioration of the time of man's life then is directed, is connected directly to sin. But of course, the important point here, as what comes out, is that Israel should have reckoned the wrath of God and their sin equaling death in the wilderness, because they were seeing it daily. And even that one that was called 20 years old, at the most, he made it to 60, because 40 years later, he was cut off. Now again, that would accept Moses and would accept Joshua and Caleb. But other than that, when they came out of Egypt, those men 20 years old and older, they were cut off and did not live past this time. And 80 would have been most likely the sort of the long end of that spectrum. Now, when you get to verse number 12, then you're getting a conclusion. So if you think of this as being an intercessory prayer of Moses when the children of Israel are in the wilderness, he petitions God, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So he's petitioning for wisdom. Israel's days were numbered in the wilderness, and they didn't all die at once. They died in judgment after judgment after judgment that came upon them during the span of time that they were in the wilderness, sometimes certainly in big numbers at one time. But their time was numbered in the wilderness. And he's saying that it's wisdom to number those days and to use them wisely. But they spent them all up foolishly because they lived in the moment and they neglected God's word and refused to obey it and to keep it. So now we come to verses 13 to 17, and this is where we get another turn in this psalm, because now we get the turn that is the intercession for Israel. And you notice there in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. So notice this echo of how long. Of course, we noticed that a number of times in book number 3. This prayer of how long, it's a covenantal prayer because it presupposes an end to the exile and to the abandonment of Israel by God. In other words, it's going to come to an end, but how long before that end comes? We get that repeated in Psalm 74 and verse 10, Psalm 80 in verse number 4, Psalm 82 in verse number 2. Now, this use of servants, This is a word that's been used quite a bit through the Psalms up to this point. And servants, we could sort of fill out a description of them from the Psalms that have come before. Servants are those who trust in the Lord. They are those whose dwelling place is the Lord. They are those who have taken refuge in the Lord. They are those that are redeemed by Him. They're saved by Him. So Psalm 18 and verse 1, Psalm 19 verse 11 and 13, Psalm 27 and verse 9, Psalm 31 verse 16, Psalm 34 verse 22, Psalm 35 verse 27, Psalm 36 verse 1, Psalm 69 verse 17 and 36, Psalm 78 verse 70, Psalm 79 and verse 2 and 10, Psalm 86 verse 6 and 4 and 16, Psalm 89 verse 3 and 20 and 39, and one more in just a second. But when you look back through all these references to God's servants, and they're always those whom God saves. His servants are those who trust in him. They are those who are redeemed by him. They are those who are delivered by him. Sometimes David is particularly referred to as God's servant, and his trust is in him. But if you look back at Psalm number 89, just again, just before this, we also get reference to the Lord's servants, and particularly it is used in reference to Israel as God's people, his servants. And so that is the reference as well here in Psalm number 90. And this petition, it's worded here, return and repent. That those two terms are the exact same terms that Moses prays and asks for in his intercession in Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 12, when God was going to wipe out the nation of Israel, said he was going to make a new nation out of Moses, and Moses intercedes for the people of Israel on the basis of God's covenant, on the basis of God's promises. Now, the word for mercy that is used there in verse 14, of course, that is the term chesed that we have seen so many times throughout the psalm. It's a term that is most often associated with God's covenant. It's a term that emphasizes his loyalty. It emphasizes his faithfulness. It emphasizes his mercy. It emphasizes his love, all related to his promises, what he has covenanted to do. Now, verses 14 and 15 praise for a reversal of the curse. And you look at the verse, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil." All right, so if you look back at verse 10, verse 10 acknowledges that man's present days are just full of trouble and that they end in death. And so here, Moses is seeking a lasting joy, and in fact, a lasting joy that's going to swallow up the temporary misery. So in other words, this is a reversal, and it's a reversal that is reminiscent of the reversal in Pharaoh's dream. You remember he dreamed about the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine, and the 7 years of famine were going to be so bad they were going to devour the skinny cows. They devoured the fat cows. So this is sort of working the other way. He's saying, let our years of misery essentially be swallowed up by this joy, this lasting joy and rejoicing. And then when you compare that to what he said about the days that are spent full of trouble and full of rejoicing, you realize he's not praying for longer mortal life. He's not even praying for happier mortal life. He's praying for eternal life. He's praying for everlasting life. It's a reversal of the curse that he is praying for. Now, the ending prayer, verses 16 and 17, echo the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22 to 26, where God makes his face to shine upon the people of Israel. The word he uses for establish means to set upright. It's a word that can be used to securing a building or a house or even a kingdom so that it does not fall. And he's praying here for their labor in faith not to be in vain. When you look at this last part, establish the work of our hands. So in other words, the intercession of Moses here is that the hope of those who trusted in God will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed, particularly after enduring the long exile of judgment. All right, so let's go to our interpretation here for Psalm number 90. Psalm 90 obviously teaches the eternality of God and teaches that alongside the temporality of mankind. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Man, he's like the grass, springs up today and is gone tomorrow. Psalm 90 teaches the link between human mortality and sin. So the language of the curse is echoed in this psalm. And it plainly states that death has come through judgment because of sin. In fact, the terms for sin and iniquity and secret sin that all appear here in Psalm number 90. Psalm number 90 also teaches that wisdom takes stock of life and knows how short it is. And so knowing how short it is means obviously putting priorities in the proper place, emphasizing what is truly important in life. And it means being wise with time, giving keeping God's word. Now, the messianic hope of Psalm 90 is seen particularly through the ending of the exile of Israel, which means the reversal of the curse. So verse 3 in this psalm repeats the words of the curse in Genesis 3:19, that man is destined to return to the dust from which he was taken because of his sin. But the curse in Genesis 3 also leads us to the cure in Genesis 3:15, and that is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse on creation, according to Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 29. And this promised seed is the seed of the woman, is also known as Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10, who will gather and rule from Judah, also known as the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel, who will destroy the enemy nations in Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17. So when you read Psalm 90, it makes sense that this is a psalm of Moses, and we don't have reference to David. We don't have reference to the Davidic covenant in Psalm number 90. That's one thing that certainly sets it apart in this late in the Psalms in particular. Now, the Davidic covenant is not gone. It certainly appears, in fact, appears in book number 4 and in book number 5 as well. So it's not gone, but it makes sense, this being an old psalm, a psalm of Moses, that he doesn't refer to David. But what he does refer to puts us prior to that time. He refers to the time of the Pentateuch, all the way from Adam to Moses. Though Moses didn't know that the Messiah would be of David, he did know that he would be of Abraham and of Jacob and of Judah. So by the end of this psalm, we understand the intercession of Moses here is for the faithful, we might refer to as the remnant, who endure the exile. He's praying that their faith will not be disappointed. In other words, that their faith will not be for nothing. Their hope in the Messiah will not be disappointed. Now, as book 4 proceeds, it's actually clear that the restoration of Israel, which is prayed for here, is necessary to the blessing of the nations of the earth in the Messiah's kingdom. But again, that's looking forward. All right, let's go to application. I think there was just two of these. Yes. Number one, understanding Psalm 90 helps us understand that death is not just a natural part of life. So death is the result of sin, and it is the result of the curse on mankind because of sin. And that means we should live in light of that reality, that there is a very real connection between our sins and our deaths. Those things are very vitally connected. And that there's only one safe dwelling place, and that is in God. Number two, understanding Psalm 90 also helps us understand that God and His plans are infinitely greater than we are. Psalm 90 reminds us time and time again that God's eternal, God is great, God is before and after all, God is over all, God is bigger than all, and we are very, very, very small. We're like that grass that grows up and is gone in a day. So putting our trust in God means that our hope then is in the eternal God who cannot fail. We're not to put our trust in grass that grows up quickly and then withers away just as quickly. And this also means that everlasting life and inheritance in His coming kingdom are for all who believe. So in other words, death is also not the end. It's not all that there is. All right, any questions on Psalm number 90?
That word in verse
crush. Isaiah 53, yes, that he'll be crushed. It's also used Psalm 32 or 34, I think, and it's there translated contrite, a contrite spirit. But it's the same word, a crushed spirit is what is talked about. But it is the same word used in Isaiah 53 pertaining to Christ. Yeah. Any other questions?